I invite you to turn now in our order of service to our scripture reading from the New Testament. For our sermon text is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians. We worked through chapter 1. We saw divisions in the church. We saw some of the reasons for those divisions. We saw how Paul countered division in the church by exposing the foolishness of the wisdom of man and the wisdom and the glory of the power of God, so that we would be a people that boast not in our own strength and wisdom, but we boast only in the Lord. So Paul continues that theme as he reflects on his own ministry to the church in Corinth in these first five verses and the importance of the ministry he has chosen to guide them to find their faith resting in the power of God alone. So follow along with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, word of our God will stand forever. Would you go with me again in prayer? Lord, we ask for your help tonight as we would desire resting our faith in your power. We are tempted to go astray. We are tempted to look for sources of power elsewhere. We are tempted to root and base our faith in everything else. Help us to center our faith on Christ tonight, to find that he is sufficient for us. And there have our souls at rest and at peace in you. Meet with us, speak to us in these few minutes, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up, one of my favorite cartoon comic strips was the one of Calvin and Hobbes. Some of you remember this, the crazy little boy and his stuffed tiger that came alive when mom and dad weren't there. But my favorite character, one of my favorites, is Calvin's dad, who's this dry sense of humor, doesn't put up with any of Calvin's shenanigans and always kind of gives these wacky answers that kind of remind me of the silly answers my dad would give me. And one of the strips I still remember from reading as a kid is Calvin is they're driving on the road and he asks his dad as they drive over this bridge, "Dad, how do they know the load limit on the bridges?" Right, you know the bridges, they have the signs that say how many tons can drive over the bridge. And Calvin's dad answers, "Well, you just drive bigger and bigger trucks over the bridge until it breaks, and then you just rebuild the bridge and you weigh the truck and that's how much the bridge will hold." And I don't think Calvin believes his dad, like most kids. You know, they're kind of questionable with their dad's silly jokes. But it's a question that we all sort of ask as you drive over a bridge, maybe not in your, you know, small car. Are you wondering if it will hold you? But if you're driving a big truck, you want to know if that bridge is strong enough to hold you. Well, there's a more pressing question before us than the bridges that we're going to drive over on our way home, if they will hold us up. There is a deeper question, and that is, what is strong enough to hold our faith? And is God and his word and his gospel, is that strong enough to support our faith, even a faith like Job's faith? That's pretty desperate. That's pretty despairing. Can the foundation of Christian faith really hold all that Job is laying on it in his heartfelt lament of sorrow? Paul shows us tonight in his message how to find the grounds for our faith that are strong enough to hold even on the darkest of days. Paul does this by reflecting on his ministry of preaching the gospel. And what we're going to see in these verses is that gospel preaching guides our faith to rest in Christ. Gospel preaching grounds our faith in the only place where it will stand, and that is in Christ, the power of God. It's as if Paul is standing at the intersection of two roads, to two bridges, and he is directing us to the bridge that is grounded upon the power of God, because there alone is their strength to hold our faith, even in the darkest of days. I want you to see that in our passage in two parts. We're going to see the ground of our faith. Then we're going to see the guide of our faith. And actually, I want to look at this passage backwards. I want to start at the end and see what Paul's goal is for us. And then we're going to see how he gets there. So the ground of faith is verse 5. The ground of faith. Where does Paul want your and my faith to be grounded? Well, look at verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that key little phrase, those two words at the beginning of verse 5, so that. Here's the reason for the argument we're going to look at in a minute, verses 1 to 4. Everything Paul does in verses 1 to 4 is for the purpose of achieving a certain goal. And that goal is where your faith rests. You see that? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of man, but, we can insert a word here, rest in the power of God. So the key idea here is that faith rests somewhere. Now, literally, this is simply saying that faith is on something, to be on something. Or maybe your translation says to stand in something. So faith, belief, rests on something, or it rests in something. Faith has a foundation. Faith has something or somewhere that it relies. If you think about back to that illustration of driving over a bridge, you don't cross a bridge successfully because your faith is strong. You might have to have strong faith to drive over a rickety bridge, but you make it successfully over the bridge because the bridge is strong, not because your faith is strong. Now, your faith is that the bridge will hold you up. Your faith is in something. And so it is with the greatest questions of life, that our faith rests in someone. Where does faith rest? Paul gives us two options in verse 5. Two possible places that your faith can rest. He's, I think, building off what the example Jesus uses at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. You know, the story of the house built on sand, or the house that's built on the rock, right? You know, our kids know the song about the wisdom and the folly of building your house on rock versus on sand. So where does our faith rest? On a rock or on sand? Well, the first option that Paul gives is that faith can rest in the wisdom of man. Paul does not really want your faith to rest there, but sometimes it does. The wisdom of man is the first option. We've gone over this the last few weeks. That is the thoughts and ideas of man, the things that appear wise in the minds of man. Paul probably has in mind here some sort of philosophy in the Greek world. For man, wisdom equals power. It is the power to reach up to God. It's the power to achieve God. So that's one place for your faith to rest, is the strength of your own wisdom and power. The other option where faith can rest is the power of God. The power of God to save. The power of God to bring us up to Him. You see, we saw a couple weeks ago that the wisdom of man achieves God, but the power of God brings Him down to us, that we merely receive. It's the difference between achieving and receiving. So where does faith rest? In the wisdom of man or in the power of God? You can think about it like this. You can think about two applicants applying for the same job, and only one of them can be hired. And they each go into this application interview with a lot of confidence that they're going to get the job. The first one is confident because he's got a pretty impressive resume. Right, he's gone to all the right schools, he's had the right internships, he's got the right letters of recommendations, he's got the big GPA, he's got the community service, he has all the skills, everything he could need. He's pretty confident he's going to get the job. The other one doesn't have any of that. He barely has a resume at all, but he's still pretty confident because his dad is the boss of the company. Well, who's going to get the job? Probably the guy whose dad is the boss. You see, they both go in and they each have their confidence in a different place. One's confidence is all in what he has done and achieved and brought before him. The other's confidence is in nothing he's done, but only who he is, beloved by his Father. Paul's question for us is, where does your faith rest? Maybe another way to ask that is, how would your faith crumble if something was removed? What would be taken away that would cause your faith to crumble? Is it something like an intellectual argument? And have you built your faith on some philosophical argument or some biological proof or some apologetic reasoning? And if that is proved not to be true for you, will removing that block cause your faith to crumble? Or maybe we've seen in the context of Corinth, does your faith rest in a certain person? In a certain leader? Now we've seen yet another story of another Christian leader fail and fall recently. Will your faith crumble if a certain person denies the faith or is exposed as a fraud? Where does your faith rest? What will happen if cultural acceptance is removed? Now, that's sort of already happened, hasn't it, in Christianity in the 21st century. But does that, as you are exposed in the eyes of the world as someone who is a bigot or is hateful or not accepting based upon the current definition of these words, will that cause your faith to crumble? You see, Paul knows there's only one place faith can rest. There's only one place that is indestructible as the grounds of our faith. Everything else will fail. And that ground to our faith is the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul is desperate to ground your faith on the power of God. Now, this is a challenge because it's not natural to us. For some reason, we build stuff on sand and not on rocks. We're just fools. Maybe when a house is built on the rock, we might get distracted and go build another room on the sand, right? And so Paul, as a minister of the gospel, wants your faith to be grounded only in the power of God. Verse 1, he says he proclaims the testimony of God. He says in Romans that faith comes by hearing. So Paul knows, big picture, his ministry is declaring and announcing and proclaiming what God has done in order that you might ground your faith there and not anywhere else. Some of you parents may have had a similar experience. I remember helping some of my children when they were younger, climbing up a tree or climbing up a rock face as we were out exploring in the woods. And the younger ones would get nervous the higher we get up, and I would come behind them and I would literally put my hands on their feet and say, well, here's a foothold. Put your foot there. That'll hold you. And then here's another one. Put your foot right there. And I would guide their feet onto solid ground, onto those footholds on the rock. That's what Paul wants to do for us. Because he knows we can be scared on that rock face. We can step in the sand. We don't have a clue where we're going. And he is guiding us. He is guiding our faith to rest on God. That is his goal. That the ground of your faith is not intellectual arguments. Is not the power of a gifted person who leads you to Christ and in the gospel. Is not some form of cultural acceptance. No, it is in Christ alone. So how does Paul guide our faith to be grounded in God? Well, that's how we're going to back up to verse 1. How does Paul guide our faith? Here is the guide of faith, verses 1 to 4. If his goal is to get your feet on the only solid ground, how is he going to get you there? How is he going to get me there? Well, we need to look at the guide of faith, verses 1 to 4. Paul is reflecting on the testimony of God. That is the announcement of who God is and what God has done. Now, how does he do that? How does he communicate this gospel? It sort of sounds like not a very important question, right? But it is of utmost importance for Paul in chapter 2, because how he communicates the gospel will influence how his hearers, or whether his hearers, ground their faith on the rock or in the sand. There's an author and college professor named T. David Gordon, and his field of study is media ecology. I have no idea what that means. But he studies media. He studies communication. Media is simply a form of communication. And he has some wonderful work on the forms of media available to Paul in his day. That as Paul came to Corinth, he made a decision about how he was going to communicate the gospel. And there's lots of ways he could have done it. And he is thoughtful enough to choose the way to do it is the way to get the hearer's faith to be grounded in God. So what form of communication, what media best guides us to God? Well, let me give you some unhelpful guides first that T. David Gordon has spoken of. Paul writes in verse 1 about lofty speech and wisdom. He didn't use that. He speaks in verse 4 of plausible words of wisdom. He doesn't use that. What's he referring to? Well, he might have been referring to poetry. Poetry was a powerful medium or form of communication of the day, right? It was often recited orally for memorization and communication of truths. He doesn't use poetry. He references poetry some other places. He doesn't write poems. Well, another powerful source of media in Paul's day was dialogue. You think of the famous philosophers like Plato and Socrates and how they would discuss and question back and forth. And it highlighted man's wisdom. Well, Paul's not going to use that either. What about drama? I mean, that was really kind of the Hollywood of the day, right? You see these pictures of ancient Greek cities, and the big thing is these amphitheaters that can sit thousands of people to see a drama performed in front of them. It is the mass media of the day. If Paul really wanted to reach people, man, he should have gone to the amphitheaters and performed a drama. He didn't do that either. Maybe Paul is referring to rhetoric, another media he could have chosen. Rhetoric refers to a highly refined type of speech intended to convince and persuade. Rhetoric often brought a claim on the speaker, and maybe not so much on the topic. I think when Paul speaks of not using lofty speech or wisdom, he's referring to anyone or all of these different ways of communication, these different mediums. And why does he not use them? Why are they unhelpful for him? Well, essentially, they're too powerful and they're too wise. And if he uses them, well, then people aren't going to ground their faith in God. They're going to ground their faith in the wisdom of man. Because the medium itself, the form of communication, is trusting the wisdom and power of man. There's lots of other popular media today. TV, movies, music, right? These TED Talks, maybe that's sort of like the rhetoric of the day. Podcasts, panel discussions, right? All these other forms of communication that show the strength and the wisdom of man, but Paul wants none of it. You know, I think of Paul here sort of like the baby bear in Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Remember that? Where they go to, these three bears go to this house and they eat the porridge and they sit in the chairs and they sleep in the bed. And baby bear comes last and he's always saying, well, this chair's too hard. And this chair's too soft. This one's just right. And Paul is sort of like baby bear saying, no, I can't use that. That's too powerful. I can't use that one. That's too wise. Oh, wait, here it is. This one's just right. What does he settle on? What is the helpful guide? What is the best method for your faith to be grounded in the gospel? Well, he tells us that in verse 2. Verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So if we remove lofty speech and wisdom from that sentence, we are left with the word proclaiming. Proclamation. That is a specific form of media. It's not just some random word that Paul chose. That is a word that refers to a specific type of media from the day. And the type of media that is the media of a herald or a town crier. You know what this is? This is someone that takes a message from a king that goes out to the countryside, to the villages and the towns, and goes to the heart of the town and announces the message of the king, and then goes somewhere else and does it again. The media of the herald is not fancy. It is plain. It is simple. It is unvarnished. It is unattractive. It is unadorned. And this is, of all the medias Paul could choose from, all the forms of communication, he goes with the humblest one. The announcing and proclaiming of a lowly herald. He says in verse 3 that he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. I think Paul is reflecting on his human emotions when he's going to a town like Corinth, the heart of human wisdom, and he's not using anything wise. He's using the simplest and the humblest of methods before him. It's sort of like if you have ever showed up at an important event and you are way underdressed, right? You missed the dress code. You are not wearing the right clothes and you feel like everyone's looking at you and you are unprepared for this. Now just imagine you have to get up and speak at that same event. Sounds like what my nightmare is about preaching. Paul is feeling somewhat underdressed because he has no of the trappings of worldly power. He intentionally chooses the lowliest media available to him. He chooses the weakest form of communication he could choose because that's how God works. I could choose numerous examples in Scripture of God using the weakest vessels, of God using the lowliest people, of God choosing the younger brother. The one that came to mind this week was the account from Judges about Gideon, who is to go out and fight the Midianites, and the story of God whittling down his army from, what was it, 10, 20, 30,000, and whittled all the way down to 300 to go out and fight the battle. And God says at the beginning of that account that he had too many people. And he might take the credit. If we use any of these other strong, powerful, wise forms of communication, it's just too much. And not only might the speaker take the credit, that's one problem. The deeper problem is you, the hearer, would give too much credit to the wisdom and power of the speaker, and your faith would be undercut because it is not grounded only in the power of God. It's grounded in the wisdom of man. For Paul, all a successful herald had to do was preach the king's message. There's nothing fancy about that. There's nothing really wise about that. The king does not look for heralds with lots of flourish. He doesn't need cool heralds. He just needs them to be faithful. He just needs them to say his message. That's what counts for gospel heralds and gospel preachers. And what is the king's message? What is so important in this text that cannot be messed with, that must be delivered in the weakest way possible? Well, it is a weak message, as we saw the last few weeks. The king's message is found there in verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Strip everything else away. That's all Paul wants you to know. In the eyes of the world, that message is weak and that message is foolish. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of his teaching. And who is Jesus in the world's eyes but one who is lowly, one who is humbled, one who is poor without a home, one who is not of noble birth, one who has no training, one who is foolish in the eyes of the world. And what of his cross? Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is the way of salvation, and it is low, and it is humiliating, and it is weak. And quite frankly, in the eyes of the world, it is offensive because it is the opposite of worldly power and it opposes the arrogant. The heart of the king's message is the person and work of Jesus. It is his humility and his humiliation in obedience to God's will. It is his cross, upon which he takes on the shame of the world, upon which he takes to himself the wrath of God in our place to extend to us the eternal love and mercy of God. It is Christ crucified. It is a sacrificial death that atones for our sins. We don't achieve anything. We simply open our hands in faith and receive. And so we come back to verse 5. We work our way to the end of Paul's argument. And he says there at the end of verse 4, that he is not speaking a message in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The proof of Paul's message, the proof is in the pudding, right? It's not in the trappings. It's not in the strength of the presentation. It's not in the rhetorical skill of the preacher. It is not in the persuasive argument. It is the testimony of the Spirit that hears the message of the gospel and believes. Charles Hodge says it this way: the testimony of the Spirit demonstrates the gospel to be true. The gospel is powerful because it needs nothing else. It is simply the word of God as it is attended to by the Spirit of God that calls dead hearts to repent and believe and to be made alive again. The world ridicules this because, as we saw last week, the world is perishing in verse 1. And so the cross is folly. You see what Paul is doing? He takes a foolish message of Christ and him crucified, and he wraps it in a foolish medium. And what does he get? Gospel preaching that is the power of salvation. For Paul, the purpose of all of this, the purpose of identifying the right media to use, the purpose of using the media of a herald and proclaiming, is so that, Christian, your faith is in Christ alone. One author says it like this: a faith that depends upon clever reasoning may be demolished by a better argument, but faith which is produced by the power of God can never be overthrown. And we are tempted, aren't we, to go and stray from the rock into the sand. Even the most mature among us have moments of temptation where we want our faith to rest in man's wisdom, where we stray from God because it is foolish in the eyes of the world. And it is a foolish medium by which we receive it. We are tempted even to despise the lowliness of our faith and rest our faith in wisdom. And so Paul gives us a helpful guide. And what is the guide to lead us every time back again to Christ as the ground of our faith? The guide is gospel preaching, as he says. It's not dialogue. It's not rhetoric. It's not poems. It's not drama. It is heralding the good news of the gospel of Christ and him crucified. That returns your weary and wandering soul week in and week out back to the ground of your faith. What does that mean for us? It means we must attend to the preaching of the gospel. You know, you all are here on Sunday night, and I love you who come back on Sunday night. But you know, you don't come back because you're the best Christians at Covenant Reformed. You don't come back because you're the most mature or faithful Christians. You come back because you need Christ. And you need the gospel again. And you need to hear Christ crucified for you, because maybe in the last 6 or 7 hours since you've been here, your faith has started to wander again. And that sand is looking mighty appealing in the wisdom of man. We need to be reminded, don't we? Over and over and over again. And the way that Paul reminds is heralding Christ, is lifting up Christ and his cross and his gospel. It is gospel preaching that guides our faith to rest in Christ. So let's look at Paul tonight. There are two bridges. The bridge of man's wisdom, and it looks good. It is new and shiny, and there's a lot of cars driving over it. But Paul is telling you it won't hold. It might hold on a sunny day. It won't hold in Job chapter 3. The only bridge that will hold is the one founded on the power of God in the gospel of his Son. It might look kind of lowly. It might look kind of humble. There might not be many cars driving over it, but it's the only one that will hold your faith. It's the only one that doesn't have a weight limit. Dear brother and sister in Christ, rest your faith in God And though everything else might give way, He alone will hold you fast. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for going astray. We are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God that we love. We are tempted by the wisdom of man. Renew us tonight in your power. Renew us tonight in the power of the gospel. Lord, any part of our faith that is resting on man's wisdom, I pray that you would remove it from us peacefully and patiently tonight. That we would not need a Job 3 moment to so purge and purify our faith, but you would work on us. And that we would have our ears open to the preaching of the gospel. We would be attuned to the gospel message that would bear fruit in our hearts and lives. That it would bear fruit, that we would grow downward and find that foundation of our faith is always sure and will always hold us fast. We praise you, God, for the rock that is Jesus, the rock on whom we stand. Guide our feet to never stray from your rock, that we would endure in the day of trouble. And praise you still. We pray all of this tonight in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.